All right, we want to consider John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. And as I was saying, we just want to keep our Bibles open because we're going to be making references to various threads of thought that go right through this passage. And last week, I thought, okay, we'll not get into this because there's so much. And I realized this week when I was studying this through that you really could have an extra message on this, but I've resisted temptation, and we're going to do enough on this passage to understand what's going on. And so we want to consider tonight how the first of Christ's disciples were brought into contact with Jesus. Now, we start reading in verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed him. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, "What seek you?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first finds his own brother Simon, and said unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which has been interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth to Galilee and finds Philip and says unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip finds Nathanael, and he says unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said unto him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he said unto him, "Verily I say unto you, verily, verily I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, did you notice something? And I know you know this passage, but did you know that none of these early disciples came to Christ in the same way? We've just read it. They all came in different manners. We're going to look at that. But God does not confine himself to any method or manner of gathering in his elect. He's sovereign in this, as he is in all things. Now, it's important to keep this in mind, because I know, just as having pastored people, and somebody gets up and gives this marvelous testimony of how they got gloriously and wonderfully saved, and how God did this, that, and the other thing. And people who don't have dramatic testimonies sometimes feel really insufficient, lacking something, because it didn't happen to them in the same way. And they didn't have that same kind of experience. But that doesn't matter, because God deals with us all, brings us in all different ways. There'd be lots of different stories tonight if we were, had everybody to tell exactly how you could say, because God's sovereign. He does things differently, and he's not bound to saying this is the way and this is the way only. You know, I wish that some of our dear brothers would understand this, because they don't think anybody can get saved outside of an altar call. You can't get saved. You have to throw out the net, brother. And listen, I don't do altar calls, but look, I don't agree with them, but I know that I know preachers. One guy in Ireland uses it all the time, and he has built a tremendous work, and he's a grace guy, and it's powerhouse. So hey, it's not my particular thing. But there's some folks think you cannot get saved unless it's, I see the hand by every head bowed, every eye closed. I see that. Yes, brother, yes, yes, yes. And then get them to walk the aisle. Well, God can use that. But is that all that he'll do? Well, I don't even believe that's the right thing to do. But God's big. God's sovereign. God's in charge of how He brings people in. We cannot limit God. Man, if you learn anything from reading this passage, you'll realize that God is sovereign. He's totally in charge of the way He does things. We discover five people in this passage that we just read, five people who encountered Christ Jesus and became His followers. But now, we've got to say something here. This is not a teaching on soul winning, because you've got to remember, to be true to our passage here, all these five people were already under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And you can witness, I encourage every Christian to witness and to tell about Jesus. But unless the Holy Spirit is there, nothing's going to happen. That's just the facts of it. These five men were all under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had drawn them out of Galilee to hear this great prophet in the wilderness, John the Baptist, who's baptizing. The Holy Spirit had drawn them to respond to this baptism for repentance, to get ready for the Messiah. And so the Holy Spirit was all over these guys. And they didn't, it wasn't going to take much to convince them when John the Baptist starts speaking, "There's the Lamb of God." But they're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and they encounter Jesus Christ, but in different ways. Five people, count them. There was John. Andrew, why do you say John? Because it doesn't actually mention John, but everybody agrees it was John. John never mentions himself, the writer of this this gospel. But he's there. John and Andrew. Then Peter, or what was his name? Simon? Cephas, who becomes Cephas. Philip, and then Nathaniel. But if you look through it, you see that there were three different ways mentioned in which they came to Christ. These different ones. The first two men, in verse 35. Look at verse 35. Your Bibles are still open. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus, he said, as he walked, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him, and they followed Jesus. So, here's a preacher. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so these guys, you could say, got saved under preaching. The preacher said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and they followed Jesus. So the preacher pointed to Christ. Then Andrew, verse 41, look at verse 1. He finds his own brother, Simon, and says unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? I love that line. He brought him to Jesus. What a ministry. Isn't that great? He brought him to Jesus. So here's a case, not of a preacher, but personal work. He brought him to Jesus. And then Philip, he's different again. Verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. And said unto him, "Follow me." Jesus did this himself. There's no preacher. There's nobody witnessing to Philip and saying, "We have found him. Come and see." Jesus himself goes out and finds Philip. Wow. And then verse 45. Nathanael. Philip findeth Nathanael. And said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there anything good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said unto him, "Well, come and see." So there's personal work again. Oh yeah. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know what? Nathanael's not being awkward here, by the way. See, Nazareth was a terrible city. It was a garrison town. There was military there. There was just immorality. It was a bad town. Bad town for Jesus to come up in. Absolutely. And can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Nazareth is in Galilee, and the rest of Israel despised the Galileans. They didn't even think that the Galileans were true Jews. They were at best half Jews, a mixture between Samaritans and Jews, at best. And yeah, they were part of Israel, but boy, they were low down on the ladder. And Nazareth is in the middle of it, and it's one of the worst cities. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is a good Israelite, and he's speaking probably what was held to be common truth. Can anything, the wisdom of the day, and anything good come out of Nazareth? How is it possible that the Word of God, the Messiah, should come out of there? So do you know what Philip says? He doesn't get into a theological argument. He doesn't get into any kind of... He says, come and see. There's wisdom there, isn't there? Come and see. Come and see for yourself. What he's saying is, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and meet Jesus personally. You'll find your answers in Him. And so, if we put these events together and summarize them, we can see that two men found Christ as the result of a preacher's message. That's John and Andrew. And then it was believers, not a preacher, who told Peter and Nathanael about Christ. But with Philip, nobody was there. Just Jesus. No preacher, no witnessing, no personal work, just Jesus. And so, I think it's very interesting when you consider this, that the first disciples came under the influence of a preacher. Now, I don't believe that is an accident that it's recorded in Scripture in that way. I believe the primary way that people come to the Lord is under the preaching of the Word of God. It's not the exclusive way, but it's the primary way. Now, that what I've just said, you will find very few people who will agree with me today. They'll say that preaching is not in vogue and that it's all personal work that we should be doing. I will not take away from personal work, but personal work is not the primary way. It's preaching. Preaching of the gospel of Christ. For the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And I believe we're given a clue to that in the order that things happened. However, the fact that God uses personal efforts in these amongst these early converts shows that he's pleased to give a prominent place to personal work. And it's personal work. When I say personal work, that's us individually telling people about Jesus. That's not in competition with preaching. And we should never think that the only way somebody can get saved is I can get them under the preaching of the gospel. Let me tell you this. You've got enough gospel in you to tell people about Jesus. All you've got to tell is the story of Jesus Christ, for it's the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, that is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. And so, hey, don't just say, oh, I can't do anything because I'm not a preacher. Oh, I can't do anything, I can't get them to the meeting. Oh, if we could get them there on the Thursday night, maybe they could be saved. No. I mean, great if you can get people under the preaching of the Word, but don't ever say, oh, I'm limited to that. Because God's not limited to that. You can preach the Word of the Gospel. Personally. Tell people about Jesus. But, you know, I've got a note here. Just because we believe in the doctrine of election doesn't mean we cannot preach the Gospel. Amen? Amen. We're shaking our heads. That's good. And so, both Andrew and me and Philip, once they'd encountered Christ, they begin to tell others. That's not a law. I know there's a command, but there's something when you meet Jesus. How can we be silent and mute about Him? He's wonderful. I mean, He's wonderful. Listen, I tell people about you. I've told you this before. I talk the gospel to people, not because I'm scared that they're going to hell. I know that's the traditional way. Look, God's got His elect people out there. And I can't send anybody to hell or keep them from going to hell or get anybody into hell. And look, but I'm told to preach the gospel. And I love to see people respond. Not so I'm saying, oh, they're getting rescued. Oh, we saved one. We plucked them from the fire. And maybe that's true. But here's what happens. Christ Jesus is glorified. People come to meet Him and think He's wonderful. And they realize that He's the atonement. He's the sin bearer. And it's glorious. That's why I'm involved with preaching the gospel. Because it magnifies Him, the Lord Jesus. Now then, both Andrew and Philip began to tell other people. Andrew's really interesting. Did you know that he became, you could say, a master of the personal work? If you follow his history, in John chapter 6, do you know what he does? He brings a little fella, he finds a little fella with the loaves and fishes. And what does he do? He takes the loaves and fishes from him. No. He brings them to Jesus. What a good ministry. Later on, John 12 and verse 22, he gets some Gentiles together. And you know what he does? He brings them to Jesus. And that's what he spent his life doing. Bringing people to Jesus. There's no record of Andrew being a great orator. There's no record of him ever making a great sermon. There's not even one of his sermons or his teachings that makes its way into the pages of the Bible. And he didn't write any of the Bible. But what a beautiful ministry. He brought people to Jesus. What a beautiful ministry. And notice where he started. Andrew first found his brother Simon. That's where he started. Why did he start with Simon? I'll tell you why he started with Simon. The hardest people that you'll ever talk to about Christ are members of your own family. Oh yeah, and if you can talk to your own family about Christ, you can talk to anybody. You can talk to the Queen of England if you can talk to your own family. And so he starts at the right place. And besides that, look, it's all well and good to get really fired up about the people over in Africa who need the gospel. And yes, we should be all fired up about them and the people in Mexico and all over the place. But here, what about our own family? Are we praying for the unsaved members? Maybe not if you have unsaved members. I have unsaved members. You know, and Jillian has unsaved members. Are we praying for these people? Will you say, brother, I'm not sure that it does any good because I've been saved for so many years and I have been praying for people for all that length of time and I don't think it's doing any good. Have you ever heard of... have you ever heard of George Mueller? I know you have because I've mentioned him to you. George Mueller was... Some people have dubbed him the Apostle of Faith. He would reject that. But he was a great man of faith. A great friend of Charles Spurgeon's. He ran an orphanage in Bristol, in England, and had thousands of kids there. And God provided for 50 years... for that ministry, and George Mueller just prayed everything in. He was known as a godly man of prayer. Now, there was another preacher back then called A.T. Pearson. Pearson wrote a biography of Mueller, and he spent a lot of time with him. A.T. Pearson, by the way, took over at the Tabernacle, Spurgeon's Tabernacle. He was a great preacher. And shortly before Mueller died, they were talking. And Pearson said to him, excuse me, he said, Brother Mueller, did you ever present any petition to God that God has not answered? And Mueller said, well, you know, it's very interesting you should ask that. There are two men that I've been praying for 62 years. I've been praying that they'd get saved. And they're still not converted. 62 years have been praying for them. Still not saved. So Pearson says to him, well, do you expect God to convert them after all this time? And Mueller says, certainly. Of course I do. Of course I do. Do you think God would put the burden of them on my heart for 62 years? If he hadn't purposed their salvation, yes, I will meet those fellows in heaven, certainly. Been praying for them for 62 years, and shortly after that, maybe a year or so after that, Mueller died. Not too long after Mueller's death, Pearson was speaking at the church in Bristol. Oh, Mueller's old church. It was a brethren assembly. And he mentioned this conversation that he'd had. And as he was leaving the church, a lady said to him, Brother Pearson, could I have a wee word with you? Thanks for sharing that. I want to tell you the follow-up. One of those men that Brother Mueller was praying for 62 years was my uncle. and he got converted and died 2 weeks ago. And the other was a man in Dublin, and he also recently came to Christ. So 62 years of praying. Mueller never saw it. What am I saying? I'm saying if you're praying for a loved one, a child, whomever, don't quit. Keep bringing them to the Lord. Keep bringing them to the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to do. Yeah, this personal thing, this personal work for the Lord, and you back it up with prayer, and you pray for people to be converted. God delights in His mercy, and to give mercy. And so, here's a little thought, just by the way, going back to our passage. Simon goes and finds Peter. Or, sorry, Andrew goes and finds Peter, or finds Simon. And Andrew wouldn't have had a clue what Simon was going to turn out like. Peter became one of the men who wrote part of the New Testament. He became one of the leading apostles. And he excelled. Andrew was saved first, or was a follower first. And yet, humanly speaking, Andrew was the instrument in bringing Simon to the Lord Jesus. And so, why am I saying that? I'm saying that as a word of encouragement, because so many Christians I've talked to do not think they have anything to offer. So I don't have gifts. I'm not a great preacher. I just I'm very ordinary. Okay, let's say maybe I won't be a big preacher. Maybe I won't be a great orator or a missionary. But maybe you would be the means, humanly speaking, of drawing somebody to the Savior. Maybe you would have a word with somebody, and that person could end up doing great things for the Lord. Maybe you could have a word with a child. You don't know that child won't grow up to be a gospel champion in their generation. You don't know. And so all I'm saying is, hey, be generous with your words about Jesus. Be generous and tell people, no matter who they are, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, back to our passage. Sometimes people are not reached by preaching, and sometimes they're not reached by personal work. How do we know that? Well, because Philip was reached by neither. And the fact that Philip was reached by Christ, apart from human instrumentality, should teach us that God has not reached the end of His resources, even if we, as preachers, prove unfaithful, and even though individual believers become too apathetic to tell about Jesus, well, God's not stuck. Oh, I grew up listening to, well, in my early Christian years, it's all on my shoulders if you don't do it. Look, God's never stuck. He's smarter than to be totally dependent on us. He really is. Now, that doesn't give us an excuse for apathy, but He's bigger than us. And Jesus found Philip. No preachers, no personal work. Jesus did it Himself. And it can still happen that way. Now, back to verse 35. Okay, let's look at this again. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and said, and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And he said unto them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt, and they abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, not only does the Lord use various means, you can read here that He has different ways of dealing with us to make us followers. He asks these guys a heart-searching question. He said, "What seek ye?" Well, isn't that obvious? I'm here. I've just been listening to John the Baptist. John the Baptist has said that you're the Lamb of God, and here we are. We're here to follow you. But Jesus, he says, "What seek you?" Well, is that what he said to Simon Peter? No. For Simon Peter, there's a striking declaration to convince him that Christ knew all about him. Jesus looks at him and said, "Thou art Simon." Hey, there was no introductions. Andrew didn't say, "Hey, this is my brother. Hey, this is Simon, Jesus. Shake hands." No, Jesus looks at him and says, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Not only do I know you, I know who your father was. You shall be called Cephas," which being it by interpretation is a stone. Notice that Jesus knows all about him. That has got to have pierced old Simon Peter. This man knows everything about me. And he says, "You're a pebble, but you're going to be a stone." See, Jesus needs no introduction. We need to be introduced to him, but he needs no introduction to us. He knows his own from before the foundation of the world. That's how he knows Simon. He knew Simon. He'd come to die on the cross for Simon. He knew you before you were saved. Before you were born, he knew you and loved you and had purchased you. Oh, this is a good salvation. This is rich. And so, then what about Philip? All he says to Philip was, he doesn't say, "Hey, you're Philip, your dad is such and such." So he says, "Philip, follow me." What about Nathanael? Well, there's a gracious word to disarm Nathanael. We read that at the beginning. Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree." Well, what's that all about? I saw you under the fig tree. Was it that Nathanael had been sitting under the fig tree and crying out, maybe meditating on the scriptures and crying out, "Oh God, that I may know you! Oh God! John's been preaching about the Messiah! Oh, that I might meet him!" We don't know what was going on, but Nathanael and Jesus knew what was going on. And Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree." And Nathanael could look and say, "Well, there was nobody around." But Jesus knew exactly what had gone on. And there was a powerful exchange between them. This was powerfully significant to Nathanael that Jesus was able to say, "I saw you there, I know all about you." And whatever the meaning of that exchange, Nathanael became a follower of the Lord Jesus. And you see there that Jesus deals with us all individually. They're not just, "Well, this is the way. You know, there's some folks say you cannot get saved unless you cry. Because you couldn't be repentant unless you cry. And you couldn't encounter the Lord until you become happy. Well, there's different. The Lord is sovereign in his dealings with all his people. And we see that. Now, let's see some further things we can learn from this passage. Okay, we've read this again in verse 35 to 36. John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus who walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, we dealt with this last week. But once more, I need to draw your attention to the fact that John the Baptist heralds the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. Well, hadn't he just in verse 29 got through preaching, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world"? Yes, and here a few verses later, the next day, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." This ought to teach us that it is never wrong for a preacher to keep preaching on the Lamb of God. This ought to tell us this, that it is never wrong for a preacher to keep going back to the gospel, to keep going back to Christ. Don't ever say, "Oh, I heard that before." Listen, if you've heard it before, you don't love it. I've never heard the gospel before. You say you have. You've been listening to it for 40 years. For more. But when I hear it, it's like I've never heard it before. I've never heard it before. And it's never wrong for a preacher to keep preaching the gospel. Yes, absolutely. God's messenger must press unceasingly about Christ the Lamb. And so, what a truth to preach about. You see, hearts are moved when we talk about Christ crucified. Hearts are touched when we talk about the Lamb who was slain. This is God's way of dealing with us, to bring us in onto the preaching of the gospel. Whether it's preaching or personally talking, what's your message? It's Christ. That's your message. Your message is not you'll feel a lot better if you come to our church. Even they might. But that's not the message. Hearts aren't moved by hearing about a good church. Our message is Christ, not the sacraments, as you know. We're to talk about Christ. He's our message, not how we feel about Him. That's not the gospel. How you feel about Jesus isn't the gospel. How much He's changed your life isn't the gospel. These things are good, that you have warm feelings about it. These things are good to know that He's changed you. These things are good to know that He has answered prayer time and time again. These things are good, but His answering the prayer is not the gospel. And it's the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the Christ event, how Christ came from heaven, became part of us, one of us, lived for us, died for us, rose again for us. The doing and the dying of Christ, that's the kernel, that's the sum and the substance of our gospel. So, now notice that we read that what John was doing when he was talking and beholding the Lamb of God. Did you notice what it says, what posture he was in? Anybody? He was standing. There's something significant there. John stood, two of his disciples with him, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now I'm going to tell you something that we can learn from this. Don't pass over that little verse. There's something we can all learn from this. And that is this: if you want to look upon Jesus, you need to learn to stand still. What do you mean, literally? No, not literally. Well, what do you mean? I mean, to look upon Jesus, we need to get quiet. Stand still. Unclutter your thinking. Stand still. All fleshly activity must cease. Stand still. We need to come to an end of ourselves. This is how we spiritually stand still. And that's how we learn to look upon Jesus. Now we've got to move on here. But verse 37. And the two disciples heard him speak. Now as we mentioned, these guys are John and Andrew. By profession, by calling, they were fishermen, and they'd already attached themselves to John the Baptist, and they'd been baptized, and they were eagerly awaiting the promised Messiah and Savior. And at last, the day has arrived, and their teacher has said to him, "Look, he's over there." And as we said last week, basically what he's saying is, "What are you doing hanging around me? There's the Lamb. I'm a voice. This is the Word. Get over there. Follow him. He's the one whom I've been talking about." Oh, I was thinking about it. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Wouldn't this have been thrilling? In front of them, these two guys, two fishermen, in front of them, in bodily form, was the one to whom all the prophets gave witness. He gave witness. They gave witness to him. And there he's standing there. There in front of them is the Son of God who's come to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. There in front of them is the one of whom John later would write. He would say in 1 John 1:1, he said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." Oh, what a thrilling moment in time to have seen that. In verse 7, we read that they followed Jesus. Verse 37, they followed Jesus. And then the next verse, notice what happens. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, what seek ye? Now we've mentioned this. But let's look at this now in more detail. At first sight, this seems like a very strange question. It's not a rebuke, but you could read it as that. Sounds like that. What are you seeking? You could think of it, but he wasn't saying it like that. Well, what's going on here? Well, Jesus often asks questions. What do you want? Says to people who are sick, blind people, well, what do you want me to do for you? Well, it's obvious I want to receive my sight. No, but the Lord makes us define what we want. He says, what are you seeking? And what he's saying, what he's doing is he's helping them to understand the motives of their own hearts. Boy, we need help with that. Because our motives are so messed up frequently. And he's not asking for his benefit. He knows what's going on. But he's asking for their benefit. So why are you coming after me? Now, there's no record of Jesus ever saying that question, asking that question to Judas. What's your motive? But we know what Judas' motive was. Money. Judas got into the ministry for money. And he ended with a sorry end. And I believe anybody who is in the ministry for money, it'll not go well for them. We say, well, they do very well. They've got big cars and they go. No, I'm talking about the ends. Won't be good. There's motives. Motives are so important. And Jesus wants these guys to examine their motives. There's a great variety of motives and influences that make people outwardly profess to be followers of Christ. And as Christ's ministry increases, many followed him because it just seemed like the thing to do. And the crowd streamed after him. And it says that many followed him. And why did they follow him? See what they could get. Man, this guy works miracles. He feeds 5,000 people at one sitting. He takes a few wee loaves, a few wee fishes, and he feeds everybody. And not only that, he'll feed you and he'll heal you. They followed him. But when he started in John chapter 6 to talk to them about what it meant to follow, to identify with him, they turned away from him. But in the midst of it all, there were people who followed him because they were deeply aware of their need for him. Simon Peter says, when everybody leaves and Jesus looks up and says, will you too also leave? And he says, well, where can we go? You've got the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else we can go. And maybe you should ask yourself a wee question. Why are you following Jesus? And I ask you, ask that question, and I don't want you to answer it now, because that's the kind of a question you need to take home with you. But it's not enough for you to ask yourself, because you don't know. Half times, most times, we don't know what's in our hearts. So we need the light of the Holy Spirit to work with us and show us what you want from him. Do you want him? Him. Or you've got an angle going here, you're wanting something out of him. You see, I believe the Master wants us to follow him for himself. Yeah, we get eternal life. That's great. But we get him. He is eternal life. And we should follow him for who he is, not for anything that we get out of it. And so he asks this heart-searching question, what are you seeking for? What do you want? And we, I think, need to answer that question before God, with God's help. What would your answer be? What seekest thou? Now, the true answer to this question reveals your spiritual state. So I'm not asking you to answer it now, but I am challenging you to get before God. You and the Lord alone, standing still, free from all distractions. And ask yourself that question by God's help, by the Spirit of God, to answer that. You see, don't suppose for a moment that you're not seeking something from Jesus. That's impossible. And if your heart is not set upon Christ Himself, then it's set upon something which is not Christ Himself. That is so simple, isn't it? What seek ye? Well, I'm a Christian because I don't want to go to hell. May I suggest to you that's not good enough. Nobody in their right mind wants to go to hell. But do you want Him? He is going to be the center of glory. Do you want Him? I mean, are you going to sit there for a million years and say, that's great, I didn't go to hell? Or are you just going to be thrilled that you've got Him? Him. What seek you? Why are you following Him? Is it because, and I have met people like this, they feel like they're nice people and that they want to be identified with nice people, so they attach themselves to a Bible-believing church and they call themselves Bible believers. Because they don't want to be identified with the riffraff of society. They're nice people. Well, isn't that a load of nonsense? Not interested in Him. Not interested in His heart, His purposes, His intentions. That's why with those kind of people, you're always trying to plead with them to do something, to give money to the missions, to do. Their heart's not with Him. Not with Him. So what's your heart set on? Is it more of Him, an increased knowledge of Him, a more intimate acquaintance with Him, a closer walk with Him? Could you say with the psalmist, even in a measure, not, you know, just in a measure, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after thee, or pants after thee. Psalms 42, verse 1. There's an old preacher called A.B. Simpson who wrote a great hymn. I'll give you a verse of it. He said it like this: once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was a feeling, now it is His Word. Once His gifts I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now Himself alone. It's precious, isn't it? We've got to move on. The reply is wonderful. Verse 38. They said, where dwellest thou? Now, they didn't say, can we come home with you? But they said, where dwellest thou? You think about this, and here's what I think. Perhaps these guys were kind of odd. This is the Messiah, so they didn't want to impose upon Him and barge in upon Him or bother Him. It seems they're just asking, well, what's your address? Where are you staying? Where'd you live? We don't want to bother you, but if you knew where your place was, we'd come round and see you sometime. Maybe in a couple of days when you have some time, we could schedule a little appointment here. And before I follow through that thought, I want to just say, it's a lovely way to ask. But for them to have to ask, there's something poignant here. Who are they talking to? They're talking to God manifest in the flesh, and they say, where are you staying? There was nobody in the whole of Israel on that day would have had to ask, where does Caiaphas live? Where does Pilate live? Where do the priests live? Where does Herod live? Everybody knew where they lived, but nobody knew where God was. How humble is the heart of God that He comes here, born in a stable, and lives here in temporary dwelling. And people have to say, well, actually, you know, where do you live? Moving on. I love Jesus' reply. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, I'm over there such and such, and if you want to schedule an appointment, have some free time, let's say Wednesday noon, come out an hour for you, 2 hours, maybe we'll have a bite of lunch, we'll have a wee talk. No! Do you know what he says? Come and see. Come and see. Come, yeah, that's right. Come and see. In other words, he says, come on, today, let's talk. I have time for you. In fact, I've got all the time in the world for you. Listen, Jesus never puts anybody off because he's too busy. That's a beautiful thought. He's never too busy for his people. Do you remember Zacchaeus? He's the wee fella, the wee man who got up a tree. He was too many people around, so he climbs up the tree. And Jesus walks along and stops at the tree and he says, come down, Zacchaeus, I must go home with you today. That's when I'm going. Today. Today's the day of salvation. Jesus has time for us today. It's wonderful. But back to our passage. Jesus had read their hearts. He knew that they sought his presence, his person, his fellowship, and he never disappoints. And he says, come and see, verse 39. Come and see. Come. That's a gracious word. The Lord uses that so much. It's a word which assures his welcome. They don't have to be nervous coming to God manifest in the flesh. Just come and see. And he still says that word. He says, come unto me, all of you that are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Can I just say this? Jesus is never too busy for you. Never. And you never have to worry about Jesus not having time for you. That's one of the many beautiful things about Jesus Christ. He's got the whole of the universe to uphold, and yet he's got every second of the day for you. Every second of the day for you. That's a fantastic thought. Come and see. And so, we notice from our text that verse 39, they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. It was about the 10th hour. Now, that is about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Night is coming on fast. It was time that these men were looking about a place to stay for the night. But do you know where they stay? They stayed with him. They abode. They abode. Abiding. Abiding. Oh, what a mark of a follower. A follower abides with Jesus Christ. I love this. We so often go to meetings and worship and hear the Word of God preached, and we get all fired up about abiding with Jesus. And we go home and we don't abide with Jesus. We don't think about him again until the next meeting. Well, the real follower, he gets in there and he abides. He abides. Oh, I don't want to be legalistic here. I know there's times we don't abide. But could I encourage you to look to abide? Abide with him. And they abode with him. What a blessing. His abiding place. Where do you dwell or where are you abiding? It becomes their dwelling place too. And so it will be for believers throughout all eternity. Remember what he said in John 14 verse 3? He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Folks who don't want to be in heaven if Jesus isn't there. But heaven's got to start here. It's got to start here. We need to learn abiding with him here. Now, I know by this time last week I was finished, and I hope you're not ready for me to finish, because I have one or two little things to say to you. Okay? How did Philip come to Christ? Verse 45, here's Philip's description of him. It says, Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David. Notice his description was, we have found Jesus. Now, it was a true description, but I want to point out to you that this was not all the truth. And so for the rest of the story, let's look at the Holy Spirit's description of Philip's encounter with Jesus. Verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. So Philip, when he's telling the story, he said that he found Christ. But when the Holy Spirit is telling the story, he said it was Christ who found Philip. Now, is there a problem here? Are there two stories going on? Is there a contradiction going on? No, both these stories are true, entirely true. However, the first story, Philip's story, without the second, would be absolutely false. So let's look at this in more detail. Verse 45, we have found him, Jesus. As I said, that's true, but it's not all the truth. Look, when we get saved, it's like finding Jesus. We find Jesus. We personally make a discovery. You've got to personally come to Christ. You've got to personally know him as your sin bearer, as your atonement. And before that happens, you've got to be conscious of needing him. I believe that. Philip knew that there was a need for the Messiah. He had signed up for that. He was following John. And John said, the Messiah is coming. Get baptized in preparation. He'd signed up for all of that. So Philip knew he was in need of the Messiah. And I believe that to get saved, you've got to come to him dealing with the sin question. I cannot see that we come to a lamb who was slain for our sins outside of being sinners. It's not just coming to somebody who gets you a better life. You come as a sinner. And you know you're a sinner, but you can't make atonement for your own sin. You know that you need divine intervention, divine mercy, divine help. You need a conqueror, a savior. You know, nowadays, most preachers I know who are preaching the gospel would tell you this. They could get people saved if they ever could find a sinner. There's just no sinners out there. Now we know there are. But in this day and age, this postmodern era, where there's no right, there's no wrong. There's no absolute. So that might be right for you, might be wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me, not right for me, whatever. And that's the way people think. We raise children in Christian homes and they go off to university and they're taught this whole different philosophy. No rights, no wrongs. You're coming out of, descended from monkeys. And so what's sin? How do you know that's sin? Just because your old tradition says it's sin, well, it might be sin for you. Not sin for me. And that's what we're dealing with in this day and age. And so Philip, he was a sinner, and he knew it. And do you know what else about him as you consider him? He was a religious man. He was a religious sinner. He had heard of the scriptures concerning Christ, and he speaks when he's speaking to Nathanael. Look, check it out, he speaks about Moses and the prophets, and how they had written concerning Christ, this promised deliverer. Philip was a Bible man. But could I just mention this to you? Being a Bible man will not get you saved. Why is that? Because only the Savior saves. Philip was a Bible man, but he needed the Savior. He was a religious man, but he needed the Savior. However, I do want to say this. Being a Bible man will not put you at a disadvantage. You will never lose out by studying the Scriptures. This is one of the great truths I love to take to Ireland with me when I minister over there. Because you deal in Ireland with so many religious people, very religious people, Roman Catholics, dedicated to their religion. And do you know what I do? I encourage them. You get so far, just so far with the gospel. So I do sort of like a pre-evangelism with so many of them. And you can do it here with so many people. You get them to read the Bible. Every Roman Catholic in Ireland has got a Bible, and every Roman Catholic in America has got a Bible. Now, they never opened the Bible. And if this room was full of Roman Catholics, they would agree, no, we don't open the Bible, but we all have a Bible. Might be a big old white family Bible that they were given on their wedding day, but they have a Bible somewhere. They don't read it. And so, oftentimes when I'm witnessing to people, I just encourage them after a while, read your Bible. I challenge you, read your Bible. I don't have a Bible. If you're outside of Ireland, they won't have a Bible. Get them a Bible. Would you read it? Start reading it. Challenge them. And don't ever be afraid to get people into the Bible. Did you know what? The scriptures testify about Jesus. They testify about Jesus. And maybe if that person is reading the Word of God, it won't be too long before a passage of scripture, I'll jump up and grab them, and the Holy Spirit will work through His Word and speak to them about Jesus. The Holy Spirit tells about the great sacrifice of Calvary and speaks to their heart of divine love and mercy. And so never, ever be afraid to get people into the Bible. You may not say, I can give this person a whole gospel presentation. Encourage them to get into the Bible. But Philip says, we find Jesus. But let's go back to the Holy Ghost description of how Philip got saved. We'll read it again, verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he finds Philip. That's how it really happened. It was Jesus who found Philip. Philip finds Jesus because Jesus found him. That's the truth of the matter. But Philip, he doesn't say it that way because he doesn't understand it that way. Now notice who was seeking for whom. Jesus went out to find Philip. You see, I remember so well, and you probably are like this, but after I found the Lord, I didn't understand the doctrines of grace. I didn't understand that. Eventually, when I first heard the doctrine of election, it just puzzled me. All I knew was that I'd come to Jesus. I was a sinner, and he'd accepted me. I was a sinner, and he'd forgiven me. He'd cleansed me. He'd changed my mind about so many things. He'd given me new affections. I now loved the Word. I loved to go to prayer meetings. I'd never prayed in my life. I now went to all-night prayer meetings. And above all else, I loved Jesus. But he didn't understand that he had found me. You know, if I'd sat down and thought about it, I would have realized that none of this was my doing. There's no merit in me, nothing in me to recommend me to God. And yes, I believed that. But I would have the audacity to go to meetings and give my testimony and say, I found the Lord on October the 21st, 1972. What a joke. I didn't find the Lord. I wasn't even looking for the Lord. I wasn't concerned about the Lord. He went out and he found me. Yeah. And it's the same with every one of us here. None of us were seeking after God. When you say, I was, I had a woman tell me that one time. She said, I was seeking after him. I tried this religion and that religion and that. I said, well, now, wait a minute. The Bible says there's none that seeketh after God, so I've got to stay with it and not with you. Now, what I suggest politely to you, with respect, is that you were seeking something that you wanted. You wanted a God that you could tailor make. But you weren't seeking the God of the Bible. Ah, yeah. And so, what made you think about divine things? It was the Holy Spirit. What made you think about eternity? And what made you think about heaven and being a sinner? And what made you think about a Savior and the need of it? Was God the Holy Spirit dealing with you in His mercy. And notice what Jesus says to Philip. A very short sermon. Here's Jesus' sermon. Follow me. That's a beautiful two-worded sermon, isn't it? Follow me. He's saying, Philip, you need a leader. Follow me. Philip, you need someone to be your shelter from the wrath to come. Follow me. The crucified Savior says to us all, follow me. The one who was our atonement says, follow me. The risen Savior says, follow me. The Lamb upon His throne, the King ruling in glory says, follow me. And Philip followed Jesus immediately. That's effectual calling. If you want to get technical about it. This is the call that brings with it the power to convince and to convert. Philip followed. Now, bringing this to a close, I just want to say this. Never, ever be afraid of doing personal work and telling people about Jesus. Now, we know that God, from this, we know that God does not depend upon us. He doesn't depend on any preacher. He can intervene personally Okay? But that does not mean we should not avoid, or we should avoid personal work. You see, God the Holy Spirit is God the Evangelist, and He gets the job done. I've had so many people say to me in the course of my ministry, say, I'd be afraid to tell somebody about Jesus. I really would. Because I might make a mistake. And I understand that. Maybe you've thought that way. But I want to draw your attention to Philip. Philip made mistakes. But God still used him. Philip made mistakes, but he was still one of the Lord's. Verse 45, the first mistake he says, and we've mentioned it. He says, we have found Jesus. That's dead wrong. Jesus had found him. Well, we know it was true because, and you know, he'd say we found Jesus, he's speaking about his experience. But it wasn't the whole truth. The biggest truth was that God, Christ, had found him. But he doesn't mention that. He doesn't say, hey, no, I was out there and Jesus sought me out. He doesn't say that. He's not clear in that. Does God rebuke him for his mistake? Well, there's no word of rebuke. Does God still use him? Absolutely. And then Philip says, we find him, Jesus, the son of Joseph. Jesus was not the son of Joseph. This is a big mistake. This guy is blowing it. Jesus is not the son of Joseph. He's the son of God. Philip, do you not know that? Well, obviously he doesn't know that yet. Does this mean he's not a follower? Yeah, he's a follower. Does this mean he's unusable? No, God still uses him. God's big. Does this mean he's not a follower of Christ? No, Philip's still a follower of Christ. And then he says he's from Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. You know, I was checking this out with John Calvin, and he confirmed that what Philip was saying is this is Christ's native town, where he was born. When you said off Nazareth, that didn't just mean you lived there, he was born there. Jesus wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. Philip, you've got it all wrong. Shut up. Don't say anything. No, there's no rebuke. There's no rebuke. God still uses him. Now look, of course, through time, we know that Philip's going to get his story straight. We know that through time, he's going to get his doctrine corrected. But in the meantime, even with faulty doctrine and error, Philip was still useful to the Lord. That shows how big our God is, how sovereign he is. And Philip is still accepted in the beloved. And this ought to show us that even when it takes time to get our doctrine straight, God is bigger than the mistakes we could make. Amen. So don't you be afraid to tell Jesus, tell people about Jesus. And yes, we're going to keep getting our doctrine straight. And yes, we're going to keep growing in the Lord. But don't you be afraid to step out and tell people.